Our Father, we thank You for this time together. And we thank You, Father, for those men and women that You have given the gifting and the ability to write the music that we sing every Sunday. Words that echo the heartbeat that is ours. Tunes that make it easy to remember the words. And we do feel Your presence in this place today, Father. We know that You are here as You are in all the places where Your saints gather to worship You. We ask, Father, that You would be pleased and honored and adored in this place today. We thank You, Father, for the strength You give us, for the life You give us, for the home You give us. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. 4,000 years now, Your Word has been ministering to saints of the Most High God. We read it, Father, for instruction, for encouragement, for edification, for training in righteousness. And so today, Father, as we look at Your Word, I ask that You would help us, fill us with wisdom and knowledge to discern the ways that we ought to go, how we should walk and conduct ourselves in this generation. And we give You thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 3 today. We're going so fast through this that I almost got lost. Philippians chapter 3, and while you find that in your Bible, I want to just remind you of our journey so far in Philippians. The church at Philippi was founded by Paul, and Timothy was with him. Chapter 16 in the book of Acts gives us the account of that. It was the first church founded in what today we would call perhaps Europe, or at least that part of Middle Asia. And so as we come to this today, what we have seen so far in chapter 1 and 2 is that Paul is in jail. He's in Rome. And he is writing to this church. This is about 10 years after he had founded the church. And there's been some communication back and forth between them in these 10 years. But now he's in jail. The church has supported him. It continues to support him. And he writes to thank them for their support, also to encourage them about his condition, and to let them know that one of the men they sent to him, Epaphroditus, who got deathly ill while he was in Rome, is now better and Paul is going to send him back. But he does so in the midst of this, in chapter 2, he gives us an example and an encouragement toward humility toward one another in our own lives. Remember that this is where in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or from conceit, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourselves. Each one should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he goes from there in verses 5 through 11 to show us how it is that Jesus Christ humbled himself, became a man. And you want to remember Jesus Christ when we went through that series on the redemptive history of the world, and also in the writings of John the Apostle, that Jesus Christ, we demonstrated, is the self-existing Creator God of the universe. It's Jesus Christ that created the heavens and the earth. He was the active agent within the Trinity, within the Godhead, that actually created and yet this day holds all things together, according to Colossians chapter 1, according to the power of His Word. And this Jesus Christ consented to be born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, and then to take on the form of a man in which He was fully God and fully man, and give His life a ransom for many, such that your sin and mine is atoned for, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ, that we might have life eternal. Not every person, but those who come to Christ in faith, believing the cross, the message of the cross. And so given that example, Paul says, how can you not serve one another? And you live as lights in the world. Our life ought to represent the life of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in our steps of diligence, the diligence of discipleship, that last and final step, the fifth step, is that when we go through the purification of our character by hard work, rooting out those things that are displeasing to God, the lies, the deceit, the pride, the arrogance, the filthiness of immorality, as we work to cleanse our character and our natures of those things, then we ought to begin to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Not Jesus that some people dream up in their minds, but the Jesus that we find in the Scriptures. And so that's our pursuit, to see what that is. And then Paul, last week as we started in chapter 3, he said in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." So the things that Paul is writing in this book to the church at Philippi, he has proclaimed to them already. And as a matter of fact, some of the things that we'll look at today in verses 2 through 11, we could find those in almost every letter that Paul writes. And so this is a message that he preached to all of the churches. You want to remember that after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he spent the next 20 or 30 years going around the coast of the Mediterranean church and into the interior, the inland, all the way from the very northernmost parts of the Mediterranean Sea and even onto the peninsula of Italy and to Rome. It is said that he eventually went to Spain after the account in Acts chapter 28, founding churches and traveling and teaching on foot, on donkey. And so the things that we see today, he has in all of his letters. And he says, it's no trouble to me to write these again, and it's a safeguard to you to read them, to study them, to incorporate them into the fabric of your being so that the tapestry of your soul begins to look like the precious Word of God. Remember in John chapter 1 when I say the precious Word of God, I'm talking about none other than Jesus Christ, because John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. And so the precious Word of God incarnate in the Son of God. So we pick up in verse 2. I'm just going to read verses 2 through 11, and then we're going to go back and dig a little more and look at some things in particular. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Wow. In this section, Paul is arguing against any form of finding favor with God through our own righteousness. And by saying finding favor, I mean that in any way If we think that we can go on to live eternally with God based on my merit, based on my good behavior, where we will end up is in the lake of fire. When we die, if we're trusting in our own good behavior, we will end in the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Now, Paul says this, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. The Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. Even the prophet Isaiah, 750 years before Christ was born, would reference Gentiles. And remember, there's in the Bible, there's two classes of people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles, those who are not born from the descendants of Abraham. And then Jews is further expanded later on to include all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But we want to remember that for the first 2,000 years of human history, there were no Jews. There started with Adam, and then the race descended from him, the godly line through Seth, the evil line through Cain. And then on down through the generations, we had Noah during the period of the flood, and Noah had a son, one of his three sons, named Shem. From Shem become the Shemitic people, or what we say the Semitic people, of which the Jews are a branch. And then from Shem was descended Abraham, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. That's where the Jews begin, the sons of Jacob. One of his sons was named Judah. Jacob had 12 sons. One was named Judah. From Judah is descended Jesus Christ in his physical generation. Mary, his mother, was descended from Judah. Another of his sons, the very youngest and one of his favorite, is Benjamin. We'll see that today in this chronology or genealogy. So he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, those are not three different classes of people. Those are one class of people. And these people might as well be considered as Gentiles. These are people who come into the churches after Paul has founded the church, after he has started the church, and they begin to lead people away with false teaching. Paul has learned that our salvation in Jesus Christ is based 100% on faith, not any good works that we ourselves do. But then the Judaizers would come in, Judaizer meaning ones who would call them back to the law of Moses, from circumcision, the dietary laws, all of that stuff. And it's not wrong that they would observe that. Where it's wrong is that they say that those works of righteousness, circumcision, the dietary laws, the keeping of Sabbath, the festivals and feasts, those add to your salvation. It's by the observation of those that a person is saved. That's where the rub is. It's not wrong to celebrate those things. Matter of fact, it can be beneficial. But if we ascribe to that merit towards our salvation, that's wrong. And so this is what Paul is arguing about. So with those three phrases, the dogs, the evildoers, the ones who mutilate the flesh. And there's a pun on that word, mutilate the flesh. That's all one word, well, two words in the Greek. And it's a pun on the word circumcision, which is in the next verse. Because you'll remember that Abraham was given circumcision as a sign of the covenant when he believed God. He believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and then after that he was given the sign of circumcision, so that all of his sons were required to be circumcised. And so there's a pun on that word, but the word that Paul uses in verse 2 is not circumcision, because that's a precise surgical procedure. The one that Paul used in verse 2, he calls these people who come in and destroy the doctrine of salvation by faith, he calls them slice and dice. Mutilators of the flesh. That's really literally what this word means. Instead of circumcision, it's concision. And it means to just slice and dice and mutilate the flesh. And he says that's what happens here when they come in following him, telling people that you have to do such and such to be saved. Now, in the Christian church today, we don't have so much the Judaizers that are coming and telling us, you have to observe the Sabbath, you have to observe the dietary laws, you have to have all of your men circumcised on the eighth day in order to be saved. We don't have that. But what do we have? We have people in the church that tell us, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you try to be good. Well, those people have never read the Bible. Not carefully. If they would read Romans chapter 3, Paul says, for no, there is none good. No, not one. There are none who pursue after God. And what we have to distinguish between is our relative sense of good and God's absolute sense of good. And so we begin to understand that as human beings, we are under a doctrine called utter corruption. Or in the older days, they used to call it total depravity. It's not that we are as depraved as we can be, but every fabric of our being has been touched and stained by sin. And in God's kingdom, there is no tolerance for sin. Period. So, no, there are none good, no, not one. And Paul in that passage quotes 10 times from the Old Testament, mostly from Psalms, to demonstrate that there are none good. And in that meaning, absolutely good, no. And so Paul here says that those people are the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And then he goes on and he says, but we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the true descendants of Abraham who keep the faith, not necessarily the law. So he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, Paul says, I don't have any confidence in my ability to live good enough to end up in heaven when I die. None. But he says there are those who do have confidence in the flesh. We call them today in the church legalists. You'll find this is rampant in several different denominations. And there was a rampant legalism in the denomination that I grew up in. They were careful to distinguish, no, you're not saved by that. But you have to do these certain things, you know. And then back then it was all about the length of your hair, and whether or not today it's whether or not you have tattoos and different things like that. And we ascribe all manner of stuff to the flesh as to whether or not we're pleasing to God. But Paul says it's by faith. Let's move on. And he demonstrates that. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. And then he lists what the more is. So Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. The law of Moses requires that all male children in the line of Abraham to be circumcised on the eighth day after they're born. Sometimes that didn't happen. Sometimes there might have been sickness. Sometimes they might have been traveling through the wilderness. And they'd always presented a question whether or not they were permitted to do that on the Sabbath, which they were. But Paul says, in my case, I actually was circumcised on the eighth day. So right out of the womb, I'm obedient to the law. And then after that, he says, of the people of Israel. In other words, I'm descended directly from Jacob, Israel. And then not only Israel, but of the tribe of Benjamin, a favorite son. Remember, Jacob had two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Both the sons born of the same woman in his last two sons. And not only from the Benjamin also, when the kingdom was divided after the reign of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes of the 10 descendants of Jacob all went to the north, and they fled from the two southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes kept possession of Jerusalem. No, it's not a Palestinian city. There's no Palestinian history there. Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. It has for more than 3,000 years. And they got it through conquest by King David. But they got it because God gave it to them. He had prophesied long before that would be his city. And so when the northern tribes scattered, then the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained there in Jerusalem. So it's significant that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And then a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was more devoted to all things Hebrew than most other people were because of his heritage of the tribe of Benjamin, of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. And then there was no intermingling ever back in his line. His mother and all of her generations goes back to Jacob. His father and all of his generations goes back to Jacob from different places, but they all go back to Jacob. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most zealous of those who ascribed to the law. The Pharisees are the ones that gave Jesus so much trouble, because of their interpretation of the law. And they would not be found guilty of breaking the law, they thought, according to their interpretation of the law, in any way. And so Paul is saying here, I actually was a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. And so he was born and raised and trained as a Pharisee. I have read that by the time that Paul was about 20 or 22 years old, probably 22, because of his background and because of his training and his family's training, by the time he was 22, he would have already earned, in consideration what we would have, the equivalence of 2 PhD degrees. Probably we would call them today philosophy and theology. He knew the philosophy of the Romans, the philosophy of the Greeks going back before the days of Socrates. He knew the philosophy of the Jews going back to Philo of Alexandria and before that. And he knew the theology of the Jews ever since the Bible was beginning to be written by Moses. So this man was a brilliant man. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, do you doubt my enthusiasm? I persecuted the church. We read about that in the early chapters of Acts when he was there, when Stephen was stoned to death. And he was the cheerleader and he was taking the garments and assisting in the stoning to death of Stephen. And then he went to the temple in Jerusalem and got orders from the chief priest to go into the areas outlined from Jerusalem and persecute those who were following the way, who were saying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and not only bring them to jail but to trial, and many were killed because of his testimony against them. You think I'm not zealous? He says. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul, before his conversion on the road to Damascus, there wasn't anything anybody could point at to him as a lawbreaker. Nothing. He was blameless according to the dictates of the law and the standards of the law. But look what he says then. But whatever gain I had. And we have to understand, this is a man who has political clout. He has educational clout. He would be very similar to a professor at one of our most revered institutions, which today are, I can't find any reason to revere them, but let's say, for example, a Yale or a Harvard. He would be the graduate. He would be the top of the class. He would be the Kennedys in sense of his political clout in that day. And he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus that day, and he was on his way to Damascus with orders to persecute the church in Acts chapter 9, a great light from heaven blinded him in such an intensity that he fell to the ground, and a voice called out to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And even not able to look up to the heavens, all he could say is, who are you, Lord? And the voice rang out, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Why are you kicking against the goads? The goads were an instrument on an ox cart. When the ox would feel his oats and kick because he was tired of doing his job, they had sharp instruments. As his foot went back, it would pierce his foot. This is what Paul was doing against Jesus, kicking against the goads. And Jesus humbled him on the road to Damascus that day. And he was blind without vision for 3 days and was taken by hand. Those who were leading him to go persecute the church now are looking for Ananias of the church to give him some relief. Ananias says, "Lord, I don't think so. I've heard stories about this guy. I do not want him in my house. I'm not going in his house. You can just kill him for all I'm concerned." But the Lord told Ananias, "I have a plan for this man. Go and tell him." And when Ananias did that, the scales fell off of his eyes. He immediately began, because he was versed in the Scriptures, he knew the Scriptures front and back, but he had misunderstood the Scriptures all of his life. And Jesus began to teach him. He spent 3 years in the Arabian desert relearning the Scriptures. The same words, but relearning them. You see, we have a body of evidence, and it depends on our worldview how we come at it. You take a person who believes and professes the theory of evolution and a creationist, and you give them a bone. They both have the same evidence, but because of their worldview, they come to a different conclusion. The evolutionist who says nothing begat something will say this is 158 million years old. And the creationist who believes the biblical account and says, no, nothing can't come from something, or something can't come from nothing, I mean. Something can't come from nothing. There had to be a creator. And we know that the history of the world is just under 6,000 years. Therefore, this bone can't be 450 million. But it's the same evidence. This is what went on in Paul's life. He had the same Scriptures, but he had to begin to understand it from God's perspective instead of his perspective, because in his perspective, he justified himself. And in God's perspective, you can't justify yourself. It's an act of God. And so he says, "I considered it all loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That word we could also translate as dung, "in order that I may gain Christ." And so in that transaction on the road to Damascus, in the 3 years that followed, Paul began to understand the absolute imperative of knowing Christ. And there is nothing in this life that we should allow to take us off course of that. Not our education and pursuing school. Not our living and pursuing work. Yes, we have to work. We can't just sit around. We have to work. But we should not make that the focus of our life. The focus of our life should be the everlasting God and Jesus Christ. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So Paul says here is two righteousnesses, okay, if I can use that word. This righteousness is based on what you think you've done that earns you merit in God's eyes. And Paul says, along with Isaiah the prophet, it's nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Then there's this righteousness that is the righteousness from God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "But now there's a righteousness from God, a righteousness that's separate from the law." You see, the problem with the law is the law requires perfect obedience, which is impossible because we're stained with sin from the time of conception. Yes, when people are conceived in the womb, they really are people. And to willingly stop that heartbeat is murder. Okay? Because they really are people. We understand that about baby seals. We understand that about eagles because it's against the law to take an eagle's egg. We understand that about puppies. How is it we don't understand that about people? A baby in the womb is a living human being. And to stop that heart intentionally is murder. And from the time of conception, the stain of sin is in our lives. I did not have to teach my children how to lie. But they learned it from me because they were from my issue. I learned it from my dad, but he didn't teach me how to lie. Nobody taught me. They didn't have to teach me how to be selfish. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourselves. Do you think kids are born that way naturally? If you do, you're wrong. They are not born that way naturally. Why? Because the stain of sin is present from the time of conception. And so that's why Paul says there's this righteousness that if you think you can win favor from God, then from the time of your conception, you have to be absolutely morally perfect in all your ways. Never, ever even think about a lie, let alone tell one. Never, ever think about harming another person or being. Not stepping on an ant. Not spraying a wasp with some kind of toxic chemical that drops them right out of the air. Not sprinkling salt on slugs because it's fun to watch them shrivel up. Never even think about those kinds of things, let alone do them. You see, there's a holiness of God that we can't even imagine unless and until we're being trained in the Scriptures. And then we only get a glimpse of it. In two of our songs that we sang today, we talked about His holiness. And we also sang a song, I Want to Be a Living Sanctuary. You know, that's a biblical concept that we are to be living sanctuaries. We have the host place for God. But we can't do that on that righteousness that's on my own merit. And so Paul says there's a righteousness from God that's by faith. And that righteousness looks like this. When Jesus Christ was born of a woman, it was literally impossible for Him to sin. Because He didn't have the stain of sin that you and I are born with, because He had no earthly father. Mary was impregnated by a miracle of the Holy Spirit of God. Not like the Mormon doctrine where God the Father came and actually had intercourse with Mary. It's not like that at all. What happened is because Mary herself said, well, how can this be? I've known no man. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit of God will overshadow you. The same exact thing happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the earth. And He gave form and substance to the heavens and the earth and the matter that God created. So He did in Mary's womb. When He overshadowed her, He created life in there. Life that was already existing as the second person of the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit created human life, and those two became one. The humanity not spoiling the deity not giving power to the humanity that He didn't have. Jesus was tired. Jesus wept. Jesus got hungry. But in His divinity, He could calm the waters and the storms. And He never, ever sinned. He never had a bad thought. He never had a selfish moment. He never sought revenge. And when God saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our sin requires death, for the wages of sin is death. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And so Jesus, when He went to the cross, that was the death. And Jesus took our sin, the death penalty against us, because there is one. They're saying, John Copper has done such and such and such. He deserves death. And signed by God. And Jesus took that out of the file cabinet, as it were. And when they nailed Him to the cross, it was in the palm of His hand. And then God took His righteousness and gave it to me. Not because I deserve it, but because I looked to the cross and I said, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Cleanse me and make me whole. And for every person that does that, God forgives their sin. And He imputes to them their righteousness. We understand imputation. If you've ever had a family member or some such die and leave you an estate, regardless of how big it is, they impute that measure of wealth to your account. You did not work for it. You did not earn it. You probably don't even deserve it. But nevertheless, because of the love of the grantor, you, the grantee, are the beneficiary of that. And so that measure of wealth at the death of the grantor is imputed to you. And you have a responsibility with it. This is the imputation of righteousness. God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the cross in faith, He imputes it to us. Do you want to know a God like that? Do you want to know what makes Him tick? Do you want to know why He loves you? Do you want to know the depths of His love? Do you want to know the perfection of His character? Do you want to see Him in His holiness? We think we do. It would terrify us, and if we did, it did Daniel and Moses and Elijah, Enoch, Isaiah, the Apostle John. In some measure, those men saw the holiness of God and were terrified and fell on the ground as though dead. Because even the best of people that we can imagine, take a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa, who society looks at as the holy of holies, they pale in comparison because they're stained with sin. And in comparison to the holiness of God, they can't even be seen. This is what Paul is saying. I have given up everything. All of the wealth that could have been mine. All of the notoriety that could have, the fame that could have been mine. I gladly give that up that I might know Christ in the purity, in the perfection, in the beauty of His being. Well, how do you get to know Christ? The first way is by becoming a student of His Word. The Old Testament, the New Testament, 66 books, Genesis through Revelation. Become a student of His Word. Remember what Paul said to the Romans. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can begin to understand what is the will of God, that perfect, pleasing, acceptable will of God. And so as we begin to study the Scriptures, we see the person of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see the holiness of God in the Old Testament, God the Father. We see the power of the Holy Spirit as He works to fashion the earth and build the church and give the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost that we looked at last week. In the Scriptures, we read that. What is more valuable time than reading the Scriptures? What is there that's more valuable? Nothing. Other things have to be done, yes. But who among us doesn't have 15 minutes in the morning to sit down and just say a short prayer? God, I want to know You more. Show me something in this, Your Word. And that righteousness comes from faith. And that faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, comes from God Himself. It's a gift to us. He gives us a gift to be able to believe in Jesus Christ. And then believing in Jesus Christ, He gives us the righteousness of Christ. In verse 10, He says that they may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Have you ever thought about that power? In one place, Jesus says that the Father raised Him. In another place, He says that He raised Himself. It's not a contradiction. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God, existing in three separate and distinct persons. That's not a contradiction. It's just a type of being that we can't understand. If a person has a problem thinking, well, that can't happen, then what you're saying is, God should be such a being that I can understand everything about Him. No, that's not the way it works with God. You take a self-existing Creator God of the universe when there was nothing, and in His book, the holiness of God, R.C. Sproul quotes Jonathan Edwards in an attempt to describe nothing. Because we can't imagine it. What was there before God created the heavens and the earth? Air? No. Air has mass and weight and volume. If you don't believe it, puncture your tire. And you'll see that air is sufficient to hold up your car. So there wasn't air, because nothing is nothing. And so Jonathan Edwards, in contemplating when Augustine, during the 4th century, when Augustine was contemplating exactly what is it, nothing. Because really Augustine is one of the first in the church that postulated God created from nothing. So Jonathan Edwards says, I know how to define nothing. It is what rocks dream about when they sleep. That's what nothing is. It's what rocks dream about when they're asleep. That's good, isn't it, Ruby? That's what nothing is. So if you can imagine a God who, according to the Scriptures, when He speaks, matter comes into existence. And the very furthest star that we could ever imagine, and even beyond that, comes into existence. And all of the molecular structure that composes Ruby's hair, as well as the band, the seeds of all of that molecular structure were blasted into existence. And in the 6 days of creation, He began to form that. And on the sixth day, He took some clay and He made a little clay figurine out of it that looked a lot like Jeremiah. And then He breathed into it and the breath of life came in. And He says, you are now man. And He created in His own image man and woman. Not that we look like God, because God is spirit. But the image has to do with our character, our personality, and our ability to create in some measure. We don't create from nothing. All we do is refashion the stuff that He made. That kind of God, in the perfection of His being, what does holiness look like when there has never, ever, ever, never been even the concept of sin? Because the Bible tells us that God cannot sin, neither can He tempt anyone to sin, because there is no concept in His character and person that sin relates to. This is what Paul wanted more than anything in the world, is to know that God. How about you? How about us? Are we invested to know that God? Because when we're invested to know that God, then we begin a house cleaning, do we not? Because we find real early on in a pursuit of God that our character is really dirty. And it needs some house cleaning. And that's what the rest of the Scriptures are about. And Paul will begin to tell us about some of that housekeeping in the next couple of chapters in the book of Philippians. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray, if you're able to and want to? Matt, when you pray, would you ask the blessing on the food, please?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You for Your favor. We thank You for our pastor to explain Your Word to us, Father, to help us understand it. And we ask a special blessing on each one that's here today, Father, that You will guide them and remind us to take that moment, like Pastor John says. We all have that 10 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever it is, to open Your Word and just learn and learn Your Word and live it, Father. Help us to live Your Word. Heavenly Father, I'd like to pray for our meal. Please bless this food to our bodies. That way it will nourish our bodies and make us strong and healthy. And we thank You for all the meal, all the food that's been brought to us. And we thank You for all the hands that have prepared it. We ask special blessings on those hands that worked diligently to provide the food for us. And We ask all this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. We ask